Let's pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but You? There is nothing on earth that we desire besides You. Our flesh, our hearts, our strength may fail, but God, You are our strength and our portion forever. So we pray, O Lord, convict, forgive, speak, teach, draw near to us as we draw near to You. We want to meet You here, so we pray, come, Holy Spirit, anoint the preaching of Your Word. Speak, give us ears to hear, to learn, to grow. And may we know that You are speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at a story this morning about a rich man. If you think about it, as we come into the Christmas season, there are actually a number of stories about rich people that are sort of part of the Christian tradition, at least in this part of the world. And the rich people don't usually come off very well. You have Mr. Potter from It's a Wonderful Life. Strange that there is a Potterville around here. Any of you live there, I hope it's better off than the way Potterville ends up in that movie or whatever they call it. And perhaps even more well-known, certainly longer, is Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens. And you have one of the most famous rich people in all of English literature, Ebenezer Scrooge, Bah Humbug. He's sort of the quintessential rich person that we see, the rich villain in a movie. That's my son saying hello back there. He likes his daddy, which is good. You have Scrooge, and as you know the story, he doesn't want anything to do with Christmas, and only through the intervention of a series of dreams does he come around to embrace the true meaning of Christmas, which is not exactly the true meaning of Christmas, but it sort of feels good and is a nice story. And I don't know, it'd be interesting, some of you want to do a PhD someday, sort of trace out these sort of pictures of the rich person. Is this something that traces its lineage from Christian roots? I'm not sure. But we certainly find, in the Gospels in particular, that rich people do not often come across very well. And we're going to see in this in particular story that riches, which were thought of as a universal sign of blessing, are actually, Jesus says, one of the great obstacles. And sort of like Scrooge, it takes a remarkable bit of supernatural intervention to make it possible that a rich person's heart would be changed. So I'm glad you're all here. Some of the, you know, weaker folks in our church maybe decide not to come on this Sunday. And we're not going to pass the plate around a second time or anything, but we're going to talk about what it means to be a rich person. And most of us fit into that category. Just give you, before we turn to Mark, a couple of statistics. Promise won't bombard you with these. Certainly compared to the rest of history, anyone living in this country, virtually anyone, is fabulously wealthy. Compared to the rest of the world, in 2009, the IMF, their rankings of GDP per capita, gross domestic product, and they calculate this based on PPP, which is purchasing power parity or something like that, a lot of P's, and sort of adjust it. How far does a dollar go in different countries? In the U.S., GDP per capita per person, $45,000, almost $46,000, actually ranks us sixth. There's some smaller countries that have higher GDP. 140 of the 182 countries on the IMF list have a GDP per capita of less than $20,000. 102 of the 182, so well over half, have a GDP per capita of less than $10,000. And another source estimates that 40% 40% of the world's population lives on less than $2 a day. Now, that isn't to say that they live on $2 a day because we have $45,000 a year, but it is just to show you how wealthy we are compared to the rest of the world. Even within the United States, and you can just sort of do the math where you might fit in some of these brackets, 71% of the United States population lives in a household that makes less than $50,000. So if you are in a household that combined income is more than $50,000, then you are better off than 71% of the people in this wealthy country. 87% of the population lives in a household that makes less than $75,000. So if you're around $75,000, you're almost better than 9 out of 10 folks in this country. Any households more than $100,000, better off than 93% of the population. So compared to the rest of the world, we have lots of stuff. Compared to the wealthiest people in history, we have a lot of stuff. Compared to the rest of the people in this country, many of us are above average, well above average, some even rich by American standards. So we want to listen to what Jesus says to rich people. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. This is page 846 in the Blue Bibles, Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel," and a nice picture of a camel up here, picture that big two-humped camel, "to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, or mother or father or children or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first." I want to look at this story in five different parts. The protagonist, the problem, the perplex, and see, it starts with P, the possibility, and the promise. We'll start with the protagonist. Remember that from your lit classes? It means who's the main character here. Now, in some ways, Jesus is always the main character, but here we can see this rich young man, or Luke calls him a rich ruler. There are three things we can say about this man. First, he is sincere. Sometimes we think too negatively of this rich young ruler, but he seems to have a very sincere desire to do what is right. He runs up and he kneels before Jesus. So he's not feeling too self-important or too self-conscious to be seen running up to this wonder worker, this rabbi, and fall before him. And he asks a good question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's probably best not to read too much into the word do. We may think, well, there's his problem. He's thinking what he must do, and we know that it's not what you do, but it's faith alone. He's probably not thinking in those categories. He's just simply saying, what's the deal? What do I need to be like? What do I do? How do I get eternal life? Well, that's a good question. Wouldn't you be happy if someone, your friend, said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You'd say, thank you, Lord. This is an opportunity. Not even I can screw up. So that's a good question. And he calls Jesus a good teacher. Now, it could be he's using this as flattery, good teacher. It's hard to tell when Jesus replies to him. Is Jesus put off or is he impressed? I think it's more of the latter. I think Jesus is saying, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. In other words, you don't know the half of what you're saying, but it's pretty good. You don't even know how good I am. And we see in verse 21, most importantly, and this is why we know that this man was sincere, I think. Jesus never suffered gladly hypocrites. He wanted to expose them and even put them to great shame quickly. But here it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. He did not see a hypocrite. Now, he is going to expose him, but he did not see a hypocrite. He saw a man earnestly, sincerely looking for eternal life. Have you ever noticed one of the amazing things about Jesus is how he loved so many different kinds of people? Most of us love certain people, tend to be people like us. When we think of Jesus, he loved the sinners, the tax collectors. He dealt gently with prostitutes and the unclean and lepers. And all of that is wonderfully true. But we sometimes miss the fact he also loved rich people. At least he loved this earnest, sincere, rich man. It is so easy in our culture because politicians so often, either side of the aisle, just play these sort of class against class kinds of things. And so you have people that look down at the middle class. And, well, the middle class, and they shop at Walmart and they go out to eat at Applebee's and they're not very sophisticated. And then there are those who look down at the poor. And you meet a poor person and you assume, well, it's probably their fault. And you assume the worst. And you start to judge and think, why do they eat that way? Why do they dress that way? You're assuming all the worst things about them. And there are also many people who look at the rich with contempt. And they think, well, look at the smile. And they're so put together and the way they dress. And let's be nice to have a living room that looks like Pottery Barn Showcase. And these things, we don't verbalize them usually because, well, we're Christians. These things go on in our hearts, and people play off it. No, the rich should look down at the poor, and the poor should look down at the rich, and if you're middle class, you should look down at everybody. Jesus said, he looked him in the eye. Mark tells us he loved him. He says, I love this rich man. Just as he loved many poor men and women. So this man is sincere. He's also a bit unreflective because he says, all these I have kept. You see that in verse 20. Now, I've kept all these commandments, this list of commandments from the Ten Commandments. He says, well, I kept them all. He's unreflective. He's not really thinking of the deeper heart level requirements there. He seems to be ignorant of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that, well, okay, you haven't kept. You committed adultery, but what about lust? You haven't committed murder, what about anger? He seems to be ignorant of these deeper heart-level commitments, but he says, look, I haven't killed anybody, and I don't cheat, and I don't steal, and I don't lie, and I haven't committed adultery. I've kept all these. is a bit unreflective. And as we'll see in a moment, most significantly, he doesn't see the idolatry reigning in his own heart. He's sincere, he's unreflective. Most importantly for the story, he's rich. Jesus knew he was rich. That's why he's going to give him this command in verse 21. Was he well known? Luke says he was a ruler. Was he well known in the area and everyone knew, oh, here comes Levi, here's Simeon, we all know him. This young man, he's rich, he has authority, he's one of the elite, he's very important. Did Jesus supernaturally know, or was it that he just looked the part? Here's a man, he seems to have confidence. The world seems to be right at his fingertips. He just has a smile. He's dressed very nicely, and Jesus can just tell, ah, just know something about you. That he was rich. And as we saw at the beginning from some of these figures, many, most, all of us, some level, are rich too. So we want to pay attention to how Jesus interacts with this person who's a lot like many of us. Second part of the story, we have the problem. The problem is summarized in verse 23. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. See, the man had not really kept all the commandments. You've maybe seen this before, but Jesus can be a bit tricky. He's a smart guy. Notice in verse 19, Jesus lists these commands, and they all come from the second table of the Ten Commandments. We talk in terms of the first table, which has to do with our relationship to God. You shall have only one God. You don't take His name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. Those four commands, and then six commands we call the second table of the law. And they deal with the horizontal, our relationship to our neighbors. And so what does Jesus do? He mentions them all. Well, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not fraud would go together with do not steal. And then honor your father and mother. So he mentions five of the six commandments in the second table of the law. And he has failed to mention only one. The tenth commandment, which is, do not covet. So he rattles through the list and the man says, check, check, check. Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. And Jesus has conveniently, purposefully left off this one. What about your heart? It's the one commandment that gets most directly to your heart. Are you lusting after things? It says several times in the New Testament, Colossians 3:5, Ephesians 5:5, that covetousness is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. So Jesus leaves off this one command, and so he can come now, and he wants to expose the man, not to shame him. He wants this man to follow him, but he needs to expose his idolatry, his coveting heart. And so he says, you lack one thing, okay? You kept all those commandments, all right, I'll give you that for the moment, but here's one thing. You have not conquered the idol of greed. So sell it all. And of course, it says in verse 22 that he did no such thing. He was disheartened. And he walked away sorrowful because he chose his possessions over Jesus. The love of money and his possessions had a firm grip on his heart. He knew, as Jesus knew, that giving up his stuff was the one thing he would not do to follow Jesus. Listen, if we surrender everything to the Lord, but we hold back just that one thing that is most precious to us, we have not surrendered anything. Say, well, Lord, take it all. It's all my. I want to follow you. You cannot touch this area of my life. And I will not surrender to you my singleness, my childlessness, my joblessness. I will not surrender to you my struggle with sexuality or my need for sex. I will not surrender that to you. And you look at Jesus, and He looks at you, and He loves you, and He tells you, here's the one thing, brother, sister, here's the one thing, you need to surrender this. Will you turn like the rich young man, sorrowful, knowing that you will not give Jesus everything? I have no idea what this song was about, and I probably don't want to commend it to any of you, but you may remember this song by an artist appropriately named Meatloaf. And all I remember is, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. Pat will now do a rendition of the song for us. I don't know what that was, and someone would tell me it's probably something bad, but I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. And some of us come to Jesus on our own terms, and we say, I would do anything for Jesus, but I won't do that. I would give up anything for Jesus, but not that. I got one thing, it's here, it's in the lockbox, Jesus can't touch it, everything else. Hey, there's another song, can't touch this. Okay, everything else but this. That's what the rich young man did. And if that's what you say, I would do anything for Jesus but that, then you're not a follower of Jesus. Money is, for many people, the that. It's one of the most popular, one of the most sinister idols. Think of what it means to have an idol. An idol represents a god. What does it mean to have a god in your heart? What do you want from a god? Well, you want salvation. So if money is your idol, if money is your god, then you think money is going to save me. Money will keep me from being hungry, keep me from being lonely, keep me from being bored, from being uncool. It will save my mortgage, it will save my car, it will save my children. And so if you lose money, if you lose possessions, you feel as if you've lost everything, as if you've lost your very salvation. That's a god. You want your god to save you. What else? Well, you want security from a god. So you think, I can lose everything, but I have money in the bank. I got money. I have a house. I have assets. I have two cars paid off. I have a retirement account. And surely we would hope that over the past few years we would see that trusting in any sort of retirement account, trusting in, well, the stock market always just grows. It's a myth. It's a myth of security. And yet we look, that's our God. Everything else may fail us, but I have money. I have assets. I have reserves, I have things stored up. Even well-meaning Christians sometimes encourage you this way. As long as you have, you will have complete, absolute peace if you have money. That's an idol. What else? You want significance. You want your God to give you significance. So you think money will get me significant experiences. Remember hearing Ben Patterson say one time, money can't buy you happiness, but it can help you look for it in more interesting places. Money. You're an influential person. You have money. You have people coming and they want things from you. They want to be nice to you. They know that you can give them things. People after your opinion, after your blessing. People envy you. People want to be with you. People want to be you. You have significance. So your God, you want it to save you, you want security, you want significance, and then you serve your God. Jesus, of course, says you cannot serve two masters. Either you hate the one and serve the other, or vice versa. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot say, well, I got Jesus is sort of my main time God, and then when that seems to be not going so well, then I have this God. Jesus can't do that. You cannot serve two gods. And what happens when you serve money? Well, we know from 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So if you have in your heart, the soil of your heart is a love of money. You wake up and you're thinking, money. I need money. I absolutely love money. to see the zeros, to get the paycheck, to feel the Benjamins. I love money. What's going to grow up out of your heart? All sorts of nasty stuff. You'll lie because you need money. You'll cut corners. I mean, I'm not an economist, and there's all sorts of theories on why the economy melted down a couple years ago. I think the simplest explanation is on a whole bunch of different levels, personal, corporate, financial, government, a whole bunch of different levels, there were people that loved money and did things they shouldn't have done, taken loans they shouldn't have had, cut corners they shouldn't have, made regulatory policies that didn't make sense. When you love money, you start to buy things you can't afford. You may neglect your family to make more money. You may drift from your church. You may ruin relationships. You walk all over people to get to the top. Or you don't treat your customers well. Or you cheat your employees out of money that they should be paid. Or you treat your employer out of your time. You end up making others unhappy. You make yourself unhappy. And it comes from one thing, the love of money. Because when money is your idol, when it's your God, what do? You make sacrifices. You offer sacrifices to your God. So you look at money and you say, yes, that's my salvation, my security, and my significance, and I will serve it. That was this rich man. That was his problem. That is the problem for people who have many things. It becomes a God. Here's the perplex. Is that a word? The perplexing thing. Three. Here's what's perplexing. Jesus makes clear in verse 23, he looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, he says, there's a lesson here. Now, yes, maybe there's a specific word just for this rich man. We'll come back to that. But he certainly says, all right, everyone paying attention, I'm looking around now, I'm looking at all of you disciples, here's something that you need to remember. It's hard for rich people to get to heaven. That's not just for this man, it was hard for him. Everybody. It's hard for rich people to get to heaven. Again, in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, a little sewing needle, and you have just the end where you put the thread, and just that little it's hard. It's easier to get a camel through there than to get rich people into heaven. Some of you may have heard that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle Gate, and the camel would have to pass through, and it was very low, and he had to unburden his pack and sort of crawl through to get in. And if you've heard that, it's absolutely false, okay? There's nothing to that. It sounds really interesting if you're in your Bible study to sort of mention the needle gate. There's absolutely zero evidence that such a gate exists, though it has made for a good sermon illustration. No, Jesus is simply talking about the needle, little teeny eye of a needle, and a big camel. It's an outlandish statement. It's probably meant to be funny. It's to drive home a point. Jesus wasn't above using humor to make a point. It's like saying, hey, you could just as soon drive a bus through a buttonhole as you can get rich people into heaven. You know, it's as easy for a Hummer to fit into a hummingbird feeder as it is for rich people to get into heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. He's just using something that made sense to them, a camel through an eye of a needle. And this baffles the disciples. Verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished. Verse 24, they were amazed. They even say in verse 26, well, goodness gracious, Jesus, who in the world can be saved? If rich people can't be, if it's hard for rich people, what about the rest of us? You have to remember, the biblical view of wealth and possessions is very complex. And the Bible's a big book, and there's lots of things over here, lots of things over there. And the Jews were just thinking of a certain category of things. And so they were maybe thinking of the Proverbs, which often emphasize, if you work hard, you're going to be successful. So they're thinking, oh, you have success, you have wealth, you've been doing something right. Probably thinking of the Mosaic Covenant, is very clear for the nation of Israel. You can look at Deuteronomy 28, for example, that if they obeyed God's commands, He says that they will have great harvests from the field and from the ground, and their cattle will multiply, and their children will multiply, and their flocks will multiply. They will abound in prosperity. That's a sign that you have been faithful. These blessings come on you. Think of some of the most famous people in the Old Testament. Abraham, the man of faith, the beginning of the nation. He was fabulously wealthy for his time. Remember, he and Lot, his nephew, their herds, they were too big. They couldn't share one land. And so Lot went down to Sodom, which turned out to be a pretty bad choice. He was rich. God blessed him with more. Or David, great King David. The Messiah would be a son of David. David had wealth. His son Solomon was the pinnacle of the kingdom. Remember Jesus, not even Solomon in all his splendor will be clothed like the grass of the field. Because Solomon, that's when the kingdom had its farthest borders. That's when it was wealth and ships were coming, bringing in gold. They were conquering other nations. And as you look at the kings of Israel and Judah, when they were obedient, they received wealth, prosperity, success. So they're just thinking, and all of those things are true. And if we had more time, we could say, well, what changes from the old to the new? And covenant, Mosaic covenant is different, and those were corporate blessings, individual, and there's a whole bunch of things we need to nuance that, but they're just sort of thinking a one-track mind, hey, if you got riches, God's on your side. He's blessed you. So obviously, rich people are on their way to heaven. And Jesus says, well, not so fast. Wealth actually is probably going to make it, actually, well, there's no probably about it, it's going to make it a lot more difficult for you. Now, I'm not saying that God thinks wealth is bad in and of itself. Our God is a God of cosmic delight. He didn't make the Garden of Eden barren. He made it a lavish paradise. He didn't tell God's people, I'm sending you to Canaan, which is a land flowing with, vinegar and brambles. It's milk and honey. Good stuff. The new heavens and the new earth it's a picture of abundance and prosperity. Part of the life that we're looking forward to is a great feast, not a great fasting. So just the stuff, we're not ascetics in that sense. We're not dualists who think material things are bad. We receive it with thanksgiving. But when you have all the stuff, it does mean you are in some danger. How are you going to get low when so many people want to lift you high? How will you be rich in faith when you are already rich in possessions? How can you trust Jesus for everything when it already looks like money can give you everything you really need? How will you follow Jesus everywhere when you're used to buying and having everything? How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. That was absolutely perplexing, but true. In fact, left to ourselves, it would be impossible. It would be impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom. It would never happen. No rich person would give up all of this to follow one who had so little. Impossible. Unless there's God. Which brings us to the fourth point, the possibility. I want you to turn over to Luke for a moment. This story also happens in Luke. We'll just start at Luke 1. Just want to do a blitz through the book of Luke because we could do this for a whole study. Maybe we will sometime because it's really fascinating. Luke is the gospel written for rich people. I think, well, no, wait, it's the gospel for poor people, right? You have Mary's Magnificat, and you have Jesus preaching good news to the poor, and you have blessed are the poor. Matthew says poor in spirit. Luke just says poor. And then he says, woe to the rich. No, this is for poor. But it's really written for rich people. One of the purposes of Luke is to show how rich people can be faithful followers of Jesus. Actually, you could trace it. It's one of the themes in Acts. Think in Acts chapter 4, you have the believers having everything in common. You have this man named Barnabas who sells a field to support others. Well, there's a rich person who's doing it the right way. Then you have in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They also sell a field, but they keep some and they lie about it. Well, there's rich people doing it the wrong way. So in Luke chapter 1, Mary's famous song, verse 51, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. There will be a great reversal, Mary sings. Those who are now lifted high will be brought down low. Those who are hungry are going to be well fed. You flip over to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Luke's gospel. And He's in Nazareth and He opens the scroll to Isaiah 61 and He says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 24, Woe to you who are rich. So it's just going from bad to worse for rich people here. And then it even goes downhill further. In Luke chapter 12, things intensify and Jesus starts giving examples of rich people not getting it. Here's how you blow it as a rich person. So He has the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, verse 13 and following. And this is the man who wants to just build bigger barns and he hoards it all. And he's a miser. And he's not laying up treasure toward God. And then in chapter 16, verse 19 and following, the rich man and Lazarus. So here's a rich man who's in hell because he ignored the poor man Lazarus right at his gates. And he's had sumptuous feasts day after day, completely ignorant of the poor, probably complicit some way in their oppression. And then in Luke 18, verse 18, the story that we just read from Mark with the rich ruler. Yet again, here's a rich man who shows us how not to be rich. And there's other examples, but by this point in Luke's gospel, you're saying, well, yeah, obviously, Jesus, it is hard for rich people to get into heaven. Because the rich in Luke's gospel are proud, they oppress, they hoard, they trust in their wealth, they ignore the poor, they think only of themselves, they'd rather give up Jesus than give up their money. So after this barrage, you're thinking, yeah, Jesus, how can rich people enter the kingdom? It's impossible. You've hardly said a good thing about rich people. But after Luke 18, comes Luke 19. Thank you, Pastor. I needed to learn that bit of information. In Luke 19, you have the story of Zacchaeus. And this story, you know, if you grew up in the church, you learn about Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, and he climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, and you had a little picture of Zacchaeus, and it's just a cute little story, and you get to sing a song, and it has the word wee in it, and it's just fun. But there's a lot more to this story. We don't have time to really get into it, except to say that Zacchaeus is the answer to Jesus' question, how can the rich enter the kingdom of heaven? After all of that, Luke 18, rich ruler, then Luke 19. Okay, he's going to answer the question. You see Zacchaeus in verse 4. He runs ahead of the crowd. He climbs up in a tree just to see Jesus. This is not a man who is full of himself. Whatever it takes, embarrass myself, climb a tree because I'm a little short dude. I got to see Jesus. Verse 6. He comes down from the tree. Jesus is going to dine with him. He welcomes Jesus immediately. Great excitement to be with Jesus. Verse 8, Jesus or Zacchaeus stands up and says to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. See, in the Old Testament, If you unintentionally defrauded someone, you had to pay them back in full plus 20%. If you stole from someone, you had to pay them back double. Well, Zacchaeus said, I'm covering all my bases. Anybody I defrauded, I'm paying back fourfold. I'm going above what the law commands. And Jesus says to him in verse 9, today, salvation has come to this house. Aha! The camel has gotten through the eye of the needle. A rich person is saved. What's the difference between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler? Zacchaeus has an extravagant faith in Jesus and, result of that, a completely transformed attitude toward his money. You know, Zacchaeus never prays a sinner's prayer. Jesus, will you come into my heart? I'm standing right here. It'll be difficult, but no, he doesn't do that. He just says, Jesus, I would love to have you in my house, and I'm giving away half of my stuff, repaying fourfold. And Jesus says, you're saved. You're saved. That kind of attitude cannot come except by faith. James says, you show me your faith without deeds, I'll show you my faith by what I do. Half his goods to the poor, restoration for all he had done wrong. Is this not precisely the advice John the Baptist gave to the crowds in Luke 3? See, we're kind of coming full circle in Luke's gospel. In Luke 3, John is preaching and he's saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And the crowds come up to him and say, okay, what do we do? What does it look like for us to repent and bear fruit? And John says three things. Number one, if you have two tunics, share with someone who has none. Second, tax collectors, any tax collectors here, don't take more than you're supposed to. Three, any soldiers here. Soldiers, okay, don't extort money by threats or lies and be content with your wages. He doesn't tell the tax collectors they can't collect taxes. He doesn't tell soldiers that they can't be in the military. He says, you need to be transformed. The rich are saved, like everybody else, by faith. But it must be a faith that transforms your relationship with money. So that now, following Jesus, your life is marked by honesty, generosity, contentment, and a willingness to follow Jesus no matter what it costs. That's why I said you could do a whole study in Luke's gospel because it's really fascinating. Sprinkled throughout the gospel, even with all of that condemnation of rich people, there are example after example of rich people who get it. Rich women provided for Jesus out of their means, Luke 8:3. You have the parable of the dishonest manager in Luke 16, and the point there is, use your earthly money for an eternal investment. You have the Pharisee and the tax collector, this rich tax collector who goes home justified because he trusts in God, not in himself. You have Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, part of the Sanhedrin, who did not consent to the death of Jesus, but risked his reputation and perhaps his even life to get the body from Pilate. Rich people entering the kingdom. The possibility for all rich people is that God can give you a faith that leads you to surrender everything to Jesus and completely reorient you to your own possessions. That's the possibility. And then lastly, the promise. If you go back to Mark, you see a specific promise and a general promise. Here's the specific promise. Comes in verse 29 and 30. The promise is you cannot outgive God. Anybody you leave, brothers, sisters, lands, whatever, you're going to get back a hundredfold. You see verse 30? Now. Whoa. Now? I understand eternal life. Now, Jesus says. Some sort of prosperity gospel, some sort of, well, give away your seed money and you're going to get wealthy. Sort of, but not exactly like that. Here's what Jesus means. It has huge implications for how we do church. What Jesus is saying is, no matter what you give away to follow me, it will be more than made up to you through all that you gain by being one of my followers. This community of disciples will support you. Isn't that what we see in the book of Acts? That brothers and sisters selling property if they have to. It wasn't communal living. It wasn't that everyone owned it. It was that they would sell off some and whatever they had to do to support people. Jesus says, you'll gain a family. You'll gain friends. You will be cared for. You will not have to eat alone at Thanksgiving or Christmas. You will not grow hungry. You'll have persecutions, let's be honest, he says, but Jesus says, trust me, trust me. When you look back on your life as a Christian, years from now, when you're breathing your last breath, when you look back, you will say, I gained so much more than I ever gave up. He uses the language of kingdom. Remember, the kingdom is sort of heaven breaking in on earth. This realm where people's needs are cared for. He doesn't say you're going to make the whole world into the kingdom. What he says is you're going to have a little kingdom outpost. You're going to have a little kingdom embassy. It's called the church. And so this church, as a reflection of the kingdom, ought to be a place there is no one who's working hard, being responsible, who should ever go hungry. Ever. If we have the needs to provide. It says, you're going to get all of this and more by being a part of my family. You may give up your land, but now you belong to everyone. The good news to the poor, I think, is mainly about the spiritually impoverished. But if there is good news for the economically poor, it is the good news that brothers and sisters in Christ will not let their brothers and sisters in Christ in the church go hungry. They will not let those in their own community of faith have a Christmas without any toys for the little ones. That's a specific promise. You cannot outgive me because I have disciples and they will take care of you. Here's the general promise. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. I just love Jesus does not end with shame, but with hope. Who doesn't want to be first? Everything that Jesus says, then say, okay, rich people, you better give away all your stuff. Have a good week. He says, you want to be first? Right? Isn't that what you're trying to do in life? You're trying to be first. That's why you're after all this stuff and climbing the ladder. You want to be first. Jesus says, I will help you be first. The way to do it is to be last. He doesn't say to the rich person, to any of you, well, you stupid, immoral, oppressive rich person. He looks you in the eye and he loves you, and he loves you enough to challenge and to say, do you trust me? Do you trust I can make up for all that you give away? Come follow me. Leave this behind. Receive freely that which you cannot purchase for yourself. Give of your wealth. Get to the back of the line. And Jesus promises you it will be the best investment you ever make. Rich people understand investments. He's saying, here's an investment that cannot fail. Be last, and I promise you, you're going to be first. Isn't it ironic? In the previous passage in Mark 10, we saw the little children who have nothing, completely insignificant. And Jesus says, yours is the kingdom. And then you have rich people who have everything, influence, significance, wealth. And Jesus says, it's darn near impossible for you to get into the kingdom. Now you may ask, how much do we need to give away? A better question, instead of thinking, well, what can I keep? That's not an attitude of a transformed heart. Transformed heart says, what can I give? The disciples did not leave absolutely everything. Someone had a boat and a net for them to use. Peter still had a house in Capernaum. The tithe stipulated 10% in the Old Testament, though it could add up as much to 23% when you get all of the figures together. The rabbis of the day advised against more than 20%. They said, don't do more than 20. Jesus told the rich young ruler to give away 100%, and Zacchaeus was praised for giving away 50%. So you're just going to have a hard time finding what the exact percentage is. There's no formula. Jesus wants all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. He makes you a steward. You invest for God. Now please, in closing, but don't think that, good, pastor said God wants all my heart. That's what it's about. Just, I have all my stuff, I give God my heart. Well, that's a good deal. I give you my heart any day, just don't touch my stuff. No, if you really give God your heart, you're saying, Lord, it's not my stuff anyways. How do you approach money? How do you talk about money? How do you think about it? How do you spend it? How do you give it away? And what does all that say about your faith or lack of faith in Jesus? Think, where is my salvation? Where's my security? Where's my significance? Whom am I serving? It just has to be the fact that some of us are greedy. Some of us struggle with greed. Some of us are tempted to greed. And yet, it's one of those sins. I don't know any pastor who's ever had someone come in, counseling, pastor, I'm greedy, help me. No, come in, I looked at porn. Pastor, I did this I shouldn't have. Pastor, I'm in big trouble. I got drugs, I got all this. No one comes in, pastor, I am greedy. Which is probably a pretty good sign that that's one of our blind spots in our culture. Look to Jesus, who for our sakes became poor. Jesus, who held nothing back. Jesus, who came even when it costed him everything. Jesus, who lost everything that he might gain immeasurably more. Do you trust God to do the same for you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is in the Bible and it's good for us and we need to learn. We pray that you would convict of sin. Where are we greedy? There's a way to just feel shame. We don't need to feel because we have a car or a house or food. That may be a danger for some, but Lord, we know there's a even bigger danger for many of us that we never even think of these things. We never try to apply these things. We just write off the rich young ruler and say, well, that was for him and because his heart wasn't surrendered and my heart is. But Lord, are we really? Help us. Help us to see our sin and to change and to know that you love us. Amen.